If you will turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Timothy. We began our studies in 1 Timothy last week. We're still in 1 Timothy 1, and if you're using the black hardback Bibles, you'll find in the seat in front of you, you find 1 Timothy 1 on a page 1177. 1177. We'll be looking at just four verses in this chapter, verses 8 through 11. But just to stir us up and our reminder, let's begin reading in verse 3 this morning. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. And there we find it written, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for his help in prayer. Father, more to be desired than the wealth of this world are the riches of your word and your good and perfect law. But because of our twisted hearts and minds in sin, so easily is what is good and perfect corrupted by us. Father, we pray that as your apostle wrote to guard against error in the preaching of your word in Ephesus, you would help us hold fast to the truth of your word here in our congregation. We pray your spirit would awaken our hearts and minds to hear with faith. We pray your spirit would help the one preaching, that your word would be preached accurately and faithfully. And we ask, Father, as your perfect law, as your law of liberty, hold sway in your church, the riches of your glory in the gospel would be all the more made known. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. By nature, people are legalists. Inwardly, we all lean towards religion where you earn the favor of a God by your efforts. And that's all that legalism means. It's earning divine favor by your efforts. We're bent to legalism because we're sinners. We're sinners, which means that we are aware that God is, but we don't like the God who is. And by legalism, you get all the benefits of religion without having to bother with God. You get rules. You get an appearance of spirituality and tradition. But you don't actually have to know, love, worship, and depend on God himself. Now, along with legalism comes its evil twin sister, antinomianism. I know that's a mouthful. Comes from the Greek word nomos for law, antinomos, against the law. Antinomianism is just a 10-cent word for being against the law. Now, you may ask, how is antinomianism against the law the twin sister of legalism, where law earns God's favor? Aren't these opposites? Not at all. They're the exact same error. because both legalists and antinomians want religion without God. While the legalist says, I have my rules, I don't need to relate to God, the antinomian says, there are no rules, so I don't need to relate to God. Both are religions that deny the presence and saving power of God. Now, because of remaining sin, legalism and antinomianism have been with the church from the beginning. They're products of natural religion, our natural bents. They reject the purpose of God's law. And where do you turn when God's law is being misused? You go to the gospel. That's why in verse 3, Timothy was dispatched by Paul to the churches in Ephesus to recover the churches from certain persons who are teaching different doctrine. There were these elders in the congregations of Ephesus who, we see in verse 7, wanted to be teachers of the law. But the problem was how they taught God's law. We see in verse 4, they were promoting myths and endless genealogies. They were using worldly Jewish methods to interpret God's law. And from their imaginative and creative reinterpretations of God's law, they were creating rules to follow. This was common in Paul's day. In fact, one of the pioneers of this in Judaism, Philo, wrote this in a book that would have been about a generation before 1 Timothy was written. He wrote, "The law has been laid down that we may attain righteousness." You hear that? We have God's law that we may be made righteous. God's law was laid down for us to earn God's favor. That's legalism. How do you fight the misuse of the law in the pulpits of Ephesus? Well, Paul exhorts this at the end of verse 10. You teach sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of God. The gospel Paul preached. The problem wasn't God's law. It was that God's law was being taught apart from God's gospel. In the gospel, both legalism and antinomianism are driven away, and God's law is used the way God intended. What we have in these four verses we'll look at, this brief text, the Holy Spirit teaching us that God's law has a central place in the gospel-centered church. That's something that we need to hear again and again, and especially in our generation, that we might think being gospel-centered means there's no place for God's law, and there nothing could be further from the truth. The Holy Spirit is saying God's law has a central place in the gospel-centered church, just like God intended. Well, how is God's law to function in the gospel-centered church? We'll see three ways here in this passage. It is to enlighten our eyes in verse 8. We'll see in verses 9 and 10, it's to expose sinners. And in verse 11, it is to educate the Christian. Enlighten, expose, and educate. Let's look first at verse 8. God's law enlightens the eyes. Now, if you remember, the Apostle Paul had been in Ephesus for about 3 years teaching these elders. And in Acts 20, when he gave his farewell, he told the elders about his ministry, quote, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And then Paul goes on to say, "I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So when Paul lays down his ministry in summary before these elders in Acts 20, he says, "You must understand my ministry is a ministry of the gospel, and that includes declaring God's whole counsel." That means Paul preached the gospel, and he did it from the Old Testament, including the Old Testament law. I mean, what else did the Apostle Paul mean when he told the Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And he goes on to summarize that as Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And what scriptures is Paul talking about? The gospels hadn't been written yet. He hadn't written Romans yet. He was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures, including God's law. So here in verse 8 in 1 Timothy 1, when Paul writes, "We know that the law is good," he means we, including everyone who's hearing this letter. Everyone in Ephesus had been taught the gospel by the Apostle Paul, and that included from God's law. Just as he wrote to the Romans in Romans 7:12, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." When somebody says, "We don't need God's law, we have the gospel," well, I can tell you one person they didn't learn that from: the Apostle Paul. They didn't get that from the Bible. Because Paul expects gospel ministry means learning that God's law is good. In 2007, I was to minister at a funeral in Reno, Nevada, but we lived in Los Angeles. And so we flew the winter of 2007 through the worst blizzard that the Sierras had seen in decades. As we crossed the mountains, the plane was bouncing incredibly and swaying side to side. Of course, we had, in God's providence, chosen the flight with a cheerleading squad. They lost their school spirit somewhere over the Sierras and were screaming their heads off. People were getting sick left and right. My wife had a white-knuckle death grip on my hand, and I thought, well, we're going to my funeral before I'm preaching at this one. And as we began to feel the descent, we never saw the descent. You couldn't see the ground. You could just feel the plane is descending, and you're praying, "I hope that guy up front knows where the ground is," until the plane slammed on the runway, and then the tail began to swerve to the left as we skidded down the runway, and the pilot comes on, and everyone is in disarray, screaming, and just says, "Well, folks, we're here in Reno, and that's what you call a buttery landing." I had other words besides buttery. We got off the jetway with PTSD, holding on to one another's hands, and by God's grace, there was a Pete's Coffee right off the gate, and we just walked right to it and got two coffees and sat for probably an hour, just praising God that the ground was no longer moving. We had found firm ground, and we were no longer bouncing in midair over the Sierras. And that is the joy of the people of God in Christ when they find God's law. They found firm ground, and they're no longer bouncing in midair. The fear and anger that often dominates our world comes from an unspoken anxiety. Our world has no foundation. It has no point of reference. It has no standard. There's no place to go to know, who am I? Why am I? What am I to do? What's my existential purpose? There's no answer in the world or in ourselves. And so people have no idea who they are. But when you come to know God, the only true God, and that God has spoken with meaning and put dimension into our lives by His law, you declare, "This is good. It is holy and righteous and good." You rejoice, like we just sung from Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Where does enlightenment come from? It can't come from ourselves. Enlightenment comes from knowing the will of the one who made you. in His Word. Now, where the goodness of God's law is obscured is in how we apply it in the church. Now, we here at IBC have no excuse for ignorance here because our confession devotes an entire chapter to the application of God's law. It's chapter 19. So maybe later today or this week, read chapter 19 of the London Baptist Confession on the Law of God. And it explains in that chapter how the church has understood God's law in its threefold division and application as ceremonial, civil, and moral. Now, God's ceremonial laws, laws about sacrifices and worship in the Old Testament and the temple, all of them pointed to Christ. And so they're fulfilled in Him. That's why Hebrews says the law was a shadow. It was prefiguring by these sacrifices continually being offered to the sacrifice of Christ once for all on the cross. And so God's ceremonial laws have been fulfilled and done away because what they prefigured has come to pass in Christ. God's civil laws were given to Israel as a nation in the middle of the ancient Near East. But now as the church fulfills Israel's calling in Christ, we're not a nation. We're a universal people assembled in Christ as the church. And so while the civil laws of Israel can give us some guidance, they no longer bind us. They're not our charter because we're not a nation. We're a universal people as a church. But God's moral laws, those were at the heart of God's law. And God's moral law reflects how He always intended humanity to live. And they remain, because the gospel hasn't changed the moral fabric of the universe. God's gospel intends to restore it, to redeem us back for it. And that threefold nature of God's law, ceremonial, civil, and moral, is important to remember. It's important because it's how Jesus taught us to understand the law. You remember in Matthew 23, He rebuked the Pharisees because they tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but they've neglected what He says, the weightier matters of the law. And it's also important, though, for our witness today. If you're like me, you've probably heard objections to God's word that go like this. Well, the law says we don't eat shellfish anymore, and the law says not to wear clothing of mixed fabric. We don't follow those. So why in the world should we listen to God's law on marriage or sexuality? And our reply as a church is not, wow, boy, I never noticed that. Let's just get rid of God's law. Our reply is what Christians have noticed for centuries, that there are differences in God's law. And instead, we can tell our friend, well, you're mistaken how God's law applies with the ceremonial, civil, and moral contours. And the great thing about that conversation is it gets you right to the gospel. You see, the reason that we can eat shellfish and wear mixed fabric, but still we're called to God's sexual order and principles, is because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Him and what He's doing in saving sinners now. God's law enlightens our eyes to what is true. And that means God's moral law is still being used in the church. And that's what Paul addresses here. So we see God's law in the gospel-centered church not only enlightens the eyes, but second, in verses 9 and 10, it exposes sinners. Exposes sinners. What Paul says, goes on to say in verse 9, is what we need to understand is that we just need to use God's law the way God intended. That is consistent with the gospel. That is, verse 9, the law was not laid down for the just. What did we just sing? Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. And we're taking that right out of Luke chapter 5, verse 23, where Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, did Jesus mean that there are some righteous folks in the world that don't need to repent and don't need to come to him? No, he's using irony. It was a jab, actually, at the Pharisees. There are some folks who think they're righteous, but they're really only guilty of the additional sin of self-righteousness. God's law does not make saints, but it does expose sinners. That's what Paul says here in verse 9. The law is not laid down for the just, for those who think they can attain righteousness by keeping it. It's for who? The lawless and disobedient. And with those two words, Paul uses a summary phrase that covers all of humanity. The lawless and disobedient, those who rebel against God and whose word and who disobey his created order, the way he always intended us to live. And just notice that includes everyone, even apostles. Scan down to verse 15, where Paul writes that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So when he writes back up in verse 9 that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, Paul means, yeah, me too. Exactly what he wrote to the Romans in Romans 3, no one is righteous. The whole world is accountable to God as sinners. Legalism says the world is divided between the just and sinners. But God's law says the world's divided between Jesus and everyone else who's sinners, the lawless and disobedient. And this is the mercy that God has given in giving his written law. It exposes what we don't want to see, what we don't by nature want to confess, that we sin against our God. And so what Paul does now with the rest of verse 9 into verse 10 is expose sin in Ephesus. And he does it by using God's moral law and its summary in the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's argued that God's law is fulfilled in Christ, so none of it applies, and that you can't see a difference between the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law, and that's simply not true. There is a great distinction between the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament itself. They're distinguished in God's law because they were alone spoken by God's voice. They were alone written by God's finger on tablets of stone. They were alone put in God's ark and revealed on Mount Sinai. And they're also regularly referenced in the New Testament for the church. When James, in James chapter 2, refers to the royal law of liberty, what does he turn to? The Ten Commandments. When Paul in Romans 13 is trying to describe what love should look like among Christians, what does he lay down as the fulfillment of love? The Ten Commandments. And here, Paul's not just picking some sins he particularly dislikes, nor is he reinforcing the cultural mores of his day. He's applying God's moral law from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to Ephesus. And even that by itself shows how God's law still applies. It still intends to expose our sin. Look with me at verse 9, the ungodly. What is the first commandment? That you shall worship the Lord your God alone and have no other gods before him. Those who refuse the only true God, what are they? Well, they're ungodly. What about sinners? That's the second commandment. There is to be made no image of God, no idolatry of God. And if you go back to the original recounting of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 5, idolatry is referred to as the iniquity or the sins of the fathers. Those who are idolaters are sinners. The third commandment is not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. Or as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, that God's name would be hallowed. So, verse 9, those who forsake the third commandment are unholy. The fourth commandment is to keep the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, as holy. God's day of worship and rest is to be regarded as holy. And in the Old Testament and the New, those who disregard God's Sabbath day are called as those who profane the Sabbath day. So what does Paul write in verse 9? For the unholy and profane. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. So here Paul applies that against those who strike their fathers and mothers. The sixth commandment is not to murder. Plainly, Paul says, end of verse 9, the law exposes murderers. The seventh commandment, not to commit adultery. Verse 10, immorality was so prevalent that Paul uses two terms. He refers in verse 10 to the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality as violating the seventh commandment, which prescribes sexual intimacy only for the covenant union of a biological male and biological female in marriage. The eighth commandment, not to steal, obviously includes stealing people. And so Paul exposes the rife slave trade in the Roman Empire, and Ephesus as a port city would have seen a lot of it. So verse 10, he refers to enslavers as being exposed by God's law. Commandment 9 is not bearing false witness. So verse 10, Paul shows how that commandment exposes liars and perjurers. And the 10th commandment, do not covet, which is so expansive because it refers actually to the human heart that can desire your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's servants, anything your heart can covet more than God. So Paul uses rhetorically this summary phrase, whatever else, in verse 10 is contrary to sound doctrine. All that coveting entails. What Paul does here from verses 9 and 10 is simply walk the congregations again through the Ten Commandments, showing how they apply and expose the sins that are still there in their day in the city of Ephesus. But for our day, there are two commandments here that are especially deserve our attention in verse 10, and they fall side by side in Paul's application of the seventh and the eighth commandment, men who practice homosexuality and enslavers. Let's consider first men who practice homosexuality. Now, this is one Greek word that you should probably learn, because some of us someday may lose our jobs or go to jail over it. Arsenoikites. Arsenoikites. It means a male lying with a male. The reason you need to know that word is because you will be told arsenoikites is mistranslated. You will be told it refers solely to male prostitution. It refers solely to abusive same-sex relationships. You will be told the ancient world rejected same-sex relationships, and that was influenced here Paul's thinking. Therefore, prohibitions like this do not prohibit monogamous, consensual, homosexual relationships or same-sex marriage in our day. And all of these claims that you will hear that are currently being published by professing Christians are completely and unequivocally false. They're all wrong. First, the ancient world was actually quite permissive with homosexual relationships. Just check out Sodom and Gomorrah. This was true in the Greco-Roman Empire. As long as it was between consenting adults, the ancient world said it was fine and just kind of shrugged their shoulders. Which, just as a reminder, as our society thinks that we're really new and modern and progressive, all we really are getting is more pagan and more regressive all the time. God's word, whether the Old Testament or the New, has always been uniquely prohibitive of homosexual activity. Always. The second thing is, if you break down arsenoikites in its etymology, it simply means to lie with a male. It comes right out of Leviticus 18:22. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And that phrase, "lie with a male," is taken right out of that verse and made one word. And it is an expansive and comprehensive as that. It refers to any and every same-sex activity. It's as comprehensive as that. And this text even here helps us see just how broad it is by what it's tied to. It's tied to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Well, what does that entail? It means any sexual immorality. Anything outside the sexual intimacy of a husband and a wife, meaning a biological male and a biological female married in the covenant of marriage, any sexual activity outside that covenant is sin and a violation of God's good order and intent for humanity. Now, as sinners, we like to pretend that this is real complicated, that there's all these exceptions. But actually, it's very, very simple. God created sexual intimacy when he created marriage. And he created it only for marriage. And his law reflects and reaffirms his created intention. So if there's ever a question of whether any activity is sexual immorality or not, all you have to ask is, would this have occurred with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall? And if the answer is no, it's sexual immorality and sin. If it couldn't have occurred between Adam and Eve before the fall, it's sin. Prostitution? No, there were no prostitutes in the garden. That's sin. Hooking up? There was nobody to hook up with. That's sin. Committed relationships before marriage? Adam and Eve were made married. Any committed relationships and sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage, even with the intent to marry, is sin. It's fornication. Any sexual intimacy in same-sex relationships, again, it was just Adam and Eve, is sin. Any sexual intimacy outside the covenantal union of a biological male and a biological female in marriage is sexual immorality. It's sin and it's immoral. The second word that we need to clarify right next to it is enslavers. Literally, this word means man-stealers, those who violate the eighth commandment not to steal by kidnapping and trading people, slaves. It's important to note that slavery and slave trade has always been against God's good law. The eighth commandment was explicitly applied and expanded in Exodus 21, and we read this in verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. In Israel, it was a capital offense to kidnap and sell someone into slavery, or to possess someone who had been kidnapped. That means the entire transatlantic slave trade in our past and in the West, and the trading and holding of African slaves in American history, was explicitly condemned by the Old and New Testament. It was always wrong and sinful and against God's law. And who championed abolition? Christians. What did they use? God's law. They upheld God's law. They pointed out what had shamefully and inexcusably been disregarded in the Word of God. And if God's law exposes such wickedness as slavery, can we say God is wrong about sexuality? If we reject God's law as a standard of right and wrong, do we have any standard now to say that slavery is wrong? We don't. God gave his moral law to expose us as sinners. And he intends that God's law continues to expose us to this day. During the Reformation, the Reformers grappled with how God's moral law was to be used. And they concluded that there are three uses. And we call this very creatively the three uses of the law. Three uses of God's law. God's law is to show us our sin. God's law is to help restrain us in society. And God's law is to teach us how to live by faith before God. Or we might say that God's law has a spiritual, a social, and a sanctifying use. Spiritually, the law, as we read in Galatians 3, is our guardian, our schoolmaster until Christ came. In order that we might be justified by faith, the law shows us that we're sinners. It exposes us that we long for the grace that's available only in Christ. And notice how Paul here in this list in verses 9 and 10, as he's applying the Ten Commandments, he doesn't just talk about sins generally, abstractly, but the people who do them. Notice when he applies the ninth commandment in verse 10, he doesn't refer to those who have told a lie, but liars. Now, you and I both know that we'd much prefer to smuggle the shame of our sin under euphemisms, wouldn't we? It's an affair. It's sexual immorality and adultery. Well, I sometimes tell long tales. You mean you're a liar? Sounds different when you say it like that, doesn't it? And that's what God's law is intended to do. God's law finds us when we're hiding in the bushes and pretending to ourselves and to others as though God doesn't see us. And God's law comes out and says, "Where are you, the sinner?" And it exposes us and shows us for who we really are. Because sin is not just a gas that floats around in the air or gets into our water. It comes from us. We're disordered and we sin because we're sinners, and God's law proves it, as it's held up as a mirror and shows who we really are. That means that God's law is key in our evangelism. As we as the church spread the good news of Christ to the world, we must take along with us in our tool bag the law of God. In fact, without God's law, the good news of the gospel loses all contour and context and meaning. Just take Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. The word Christ, died, and sins have no meaning apart from God's law. Christ, the anointed one, what does that mean? Well, the one God had promised from long ago. He died. What's the significance of death? Well, God has been teaching us in his law how he makes a way for sinners by the death of a sacrifice. And for our sins, what's a sin? Without God's law, you can't answer that question. It is any want of conformity in belief or behavior against the law of God, what our Creator has told us, how we are to live. That's why the gospel gets lost when the church is unhitched from God's law. We lose our grip on the gospel itself. And we should never fear having to discuss God's law with others, because they're not exposed by themselves. We're exposed too. Just as Paul adds in verse 15 his own confession to the law and his failure of it. Spiritually, the law exposes our sin in need of redemption. Socially, God's law is how we understand how otherwise empty words like justice and love, what they mean. So that when we go into a voting booth, or when we're having discussions in the public square with our friends, and we want to talk about what's just or right or true, how do we answer those questions? Why don't we ask what our Creator says? Now, unless you live blissfully under a rock somewhere, the phrase social justice has come up more than once in our generation. And it's become something even today of a debate among Christians. We certainly don't have time even remotely to engage it. But we can say this. One reason many Christians are debating social justice today is because they have already in the past lost their grip on God's law. And so they take their point of reference from sociology and humanist philosophies instead of the law of the just one, God himself. And when you do that, you have to reckon with all of his law. So, for example, if we're going to discuss an issue of economic justice, we not only have to grapple with how God said the poor were to be treated, you also have to grapple with his standard of justice. And God said, for example, in Exodus 23, you shall not bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You notice that? Majority opinion and one's economic status when it comes to a rule of justice, they're not considered at all. All that's considered is God's standards. That is the point of reference when we're talking about justice. And we see this here, even in the verses 9 and 10, as Paul the Apostle is applying the whole of the Ten Commandments, he's putting them all on the same level. And there's some of these here that we want to scream about, like verse 10 and enslavers. How did we miss that for centuries? But there's others we want to whisper about. Men who practice homosexuality, I'm sorry, that's in there. Men who practice homosexuality are violating God's law. And if you're not willing to say all of that at the same volume, you do not care about justice. And all your claims to be seeking justice are false. You see, if we engage in these issues, we have to go to God's law that defines justice. And as we take it all into consideration, it reminds us, for those who say that God's restrictions and our sexual expression are oppressive, we remind them that it is also God's law that liberated and sought the liberation of slaves. So if God was right about slavery, can he be wrong about sexuality? And if God's law, so rightfully used, would liberate us from enslavement, maybe there's other bondages as well that God's law might liberate us from. So as we engage these issues, we see God's law has a social application. But the third use of the law, and that's what it's usually just called, the third use of the law, is how it sanctifies God's church. And that brings us to verses 10 and 11, what Paul explains next. That God's law educates the Christian. It educates the Christian. Notice here at the end of verse 10, after the Apostle Paul describes and walks through the Ten Commandments and describes the sins they expose, notice he also then describes them at the end of verse 10 as those that are contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. Do you follow the train of thought there? The gospel has the same ethical mandate as God's law. Sound or healthy doctrine, Paul says in verse 10. Doctrine that is consistent with the gospel condemns the same sins as God's law exposes. Gospel-centered doctrine affirms the holiness of God's moral law. Doesn't erase it, doesn't undo it. Sometimes Christians say things like, in Christ we have the Spirit, so we don't need God's law. But what's the Spirit's ministry? What did God promise when he promised the Spirit in his new covenant? Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Or as Paul himself wrote in Romans 8:4, that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you walk according to the Spirit, what do you walk according to? The word that the Spirit brought to pass. The word of God's law. A Christ-centered and Spirit-filled life looks like fulfilling the righteous requirements of God's moral law. God has not given us grace to free us from his law. He's given us his grace to love it. And to see what it is true and good. What a good father to teach me how to live. When you have God's Spirit, that's your heart's refrain. But again, Christians might say, we don't need the law because in Christ we're just called to the law of love. Yes, that's what we saw, didn't we, in verse 5. The aim of our charge is what? It's love. But let me ask, what's love? When Paul answered that question in Romans 13, he said, love is the fulfilling of the law. You know what love looks like? It looks like honoring your father and your mother. not stealing from your brothers and sisters, not committing adultery. That's what love looks like, telling the truth. And when we fight the war against the flesh by God's Spirit to love, what's the sword we use? The Word of God and His law. When we seek to walk in love toward God and others, what's the path of love that God lays out? It's His law. It is nonsensical. It is contradictory to say that freedom in Christ means freedom from God's moral law. What do you want freedom for? Freedom to commit adultery? Freedom to enslave people and steal? Freedom to lie and perjure? It doesn't make any sense to say we're free in Christ to be free from God's moral law. We have freedom in Christ to desire God's moral law, to desire now to fulfill it and to seek Him. Often when we have this conversation in the church, what we're really talking about when we talk about God's moral law is the fourth commandment, keeping the day of worship holy. Years ago, I was driving along a boulevard by a megachurch in another town, and there was a massive sign hanging off the side of the building, of this church building, and it was advertised Saturday evening services. It had the Saturday and the times, and then it read in big letters, "Are you busy on Sunday? God understands." And I swear I almost crashed into the light pole. You know, in fact, what God's answer is to our busyness on Sundays is verse 9. You're unholy and profane. You profane the day I gave you to worship. Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor Steve. Are you saying we're all to be like Pharisees? Of course not. The answer to any question that begins, "Were the Pharisees right about?" is no. They weren't right about anything. And they weren't right about the Sabbath command either. But listen, if worshiping God alone and refusing idolatry and refusing to take God's name or honoring our parents and refusing to commit adultery, if those commands aren't burdens but blessings, then don't you think the command that lies right alongside them is a blessing, not a burden too? And that when God offers one day in seven to worship and rest and rejoice in Him, He intends to bless His people, to conform us to His good image and recover us for Him. Our difficulty with the fourth command is not a scheduling one, it's a spiritual one. And that's what God's law is intended to do, to educate the church. As we grow in Christ, as we seek Him, we learn what it means to be sanctified and matured. God's law exposes us spiritually. It restrains us socially. And it sanctifies the church as we seek what it means to grow and mature in Christ. But you notice there's one thing God's law never does. One thing that God's law was never intended to do: save us from the justice of God for sin. God never gave His law as a means to be rescued from His judgment for sin. That has always been, as we saw in verse 4, by faith. Yes, sincere faith will serve in love. And yes, sincere faith will grow in healthy doctrine according to the gospel that includes God's law and fighting sin. But works of love and fighting sin never make us right before God. Our works never justify us, never make us or earn God's favor. The English hymnist John Berridge got it right when he said this: "Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet it gives me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me to fly, and it gives me wings." And you can take the word of the foremost sinner exposed in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Our salvation from God's justice for our guilt for sin, the sin that the law exposes, is only found by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no act of obedience. There is no work of love. There is no keeping of God's law that will ever erase any sin that we have committed. It is only by faith in Christ. We are lawless and disobedient, every single one of us. And even if we commit from this day forward to live our lives daily obedient, we'll not change that fact. We cannot erase the stain of our sin by our acts of obedience. It is only in Christ. As Paul wrote in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. All who trust Jesus, all the lawless, all the disobedient, all the sexually immoral, all the liars, all who trust Jesus are welcomed into the living room of God as his sons. Forgiven, disobedience erased. As we just sung in our gathering song, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Why? Because God the just has been satisfied in Christ. He looks on him and he pardons me. All who trust Christ have that testimony. For all your lawless transgression, trust him and receive forgiveness. And as we grow in him, we grow in seeking God's law, but not to earn his favor. Christians desire the law of God as it enlightens us and exposes us, not because God now welcomes us through it. It's because we're already welcomed. It's because we already have his favor. It's because we're already sitting in our Father's living room as his children. And we climb, as it were, onto our Father's lap and say, teach me what's good. Teach me how to live. And he brings out his law, not to make us his kids, but because we already are, by faith in Christ. Most of us are probably old enough to remember when whether or not a copy of the Ten Commandments would stay in front of a courthouse was a matter of national debate. Many Christians just a couple decades ago were passionate about making sure a statue of the Ten Commandments stayed in front of U.S. courthouses for all to see. Of course, the tragic irony is that while American Christians were protesting the removal of the Ten Commandments in front of a courthouse, they were eagerly ushering the same commandments out the back door of their churches. In other words, we want to be sure that the world really sees and follows God's law, but we're a bit less concerned about whether we do. You know what you call that? Legalism and antinomianism. They usually go together. And often you'll find we can be quite legalistic towards others and very antinomian for ourselves. But the remedy, always the remedy, is the gospel. In the gospel, the law of God condemns us to be sinners. And in the gospel, we see God's law as a rule of love, the gift of our Father as to how we might live with faith and joy before him. Our world does not so much to need to see statues in front of courthouses. But what our world does need to see is a community of people confessing we are by nature lawless and disobedient, but we have a Savior. And by his forgiveness, we now walk in his power in the rule of love, God's law. That is the testimony God has given for our nation and for our world, us displaying his truth together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good and perfect word. We pray that you would now seal it in our hearts with faith and conviction. And we pray as your word intends to expose us, you would do so, but not without encouraging us and calling us to fly to your Son in faith. And we pray that as we who trust him would grow in Christ, you would help us grow into the full stature of maturity and fullness of obedience, even according to your law. Teach us again, Father, your good and right statutes. As we walk by your Spirit, may we fulfill the righteous requirements of your law. And may you be exalted in your grace that not only saves us from the penalty for our sin, but empowers us to now fight that sin that remains. Help us, Father, be our champion, be our Savior, and may we give a testimony to our world about what love and justice and equity looks like by how we live together according to your rules. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.